Appreciate it. And let me, as Tim reminded me, thank you to the men who helped at the pool party last week to get everything set up. Steve and Jamie and all the deacons who did that, we are grateful. And I also was asked to point out one thing about the shower for charity. That is for ladies. And all the men said, amen. All right. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and lest you think we're going back in time, we want to cover a topic in the book of Acts this morning, and I'll explain that in just a minute. So we will be looking at more than one passage this morning, but I tried to put all those on the outline in your bulletin. And encourage you to follow along with us on that back page that Cheryl has typed out for us. But we will be in Acts 2 in just a minute. But let me begin by praying for us and asking God to help us as we look into His Word. Father, we come into a divine book and we need strength to do what we're about to do, to see what's here. We pray that Your Word would speak to us now as we open it. Give us hearts and ears that are willing to hear and apply what's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that You'd strengthen me and help me as I preach today. We do pray that You would make Your Word clear to us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, having the right ingredients can mean the difference between dinner and disaster. If you have cooked it all and leave out any one of the ingredients that your recipe calls for, depending on what the ingredient is, you can set yourself up for some real trouble in the kitchen. Having the right stuff is crucial. For example, if you use all-purpose flour instead of self-rising flour, you wind up with little flat hockey pucks instead of chocolate chip cookies. And this is a great tragedy, in my opinion. If you leave out the yeast when you're making a loaf of bread, you don't get bread, you get bricks. So having the right ingredients is the difference between dinner and disaster. I want you to take that kind of frame of reference and take it over to the book of Acts. And I want to suggest that the book of Acts is essentially a recipe for the church. If you want to see what ingredients are needed to make a church, you look at the recipe in the book of Acts. I would qualify that by saying the church in Acts is a church in transition. So not everything about the church in Acts will be true of us. We use the letters of the New Testament to round out the picture of the epistles, the letters of Paul and Peter and John to round out the picture. So with just a couple of exceptions then, if we want a recipe of what the church looks like, we look at the book of Acts. And as I've been reading and studying the book of Acts, both for our messages here on Sunday morning and last year in our men's Bible study, something continues to pop up. And I've concluded that something's missing in the recipe. Something in that recipe that's not so much true of us, but across the church in our country, there's something missing. Something that kept popping up as I read, and I hope to point it out to you this morning, and I think the missing ingredient is joy. I think what's missing is joy, that we don't seem to have or don't seem to have very frequently. Somebody put it like this. Listen to how this one man describes it. Joy is something that does not feature in the average person's idea of the church. The Christian faith is regarded as something that spoils life. The average person's notion is that Christians live narrow, cramped, miserable little lives, mainly characterized by what they do not do. That they are people who know just enough about God to make them miserable. People who seem to find no enjoyment whatsoever in what they do. Christianity's put some kind of brake upon their lives. It stands between them and a full, free, joyous and happy life. I wonder if you'd agree with that. Listen to a different take on it. The church suffers today from a saddening lack of old-fashioned, simple-hearted, overflowing Christian joy. We have plenty of knowledge, plenty of enthusiasm, which is not the same thing as joy. Denominational zeal, we read about that all the time. Excuse me. But Christians and churches that started out in revival fires are living in the smoke. Today, the same church member who yells like a Comanche Indian at a football game or a baseball game, and there was no Comanche yelling at the Braves game Wednesday night. I kept my mouth shut. Today, the same church member who yells like a Comanche Indian at a football game sits like a wooden Indian in the house of God on Sunday. So I wonder what you think about that. Well, maybe that's not true of me, you might say. That's not true of my life. Well, then let me ask you this. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So when's the last time someone walked up to you and said, "Hey, what's the reason for the hope you have? Why are you so stinking joyful?" And I want to suggest that that doesn't happen very often. I think there's a missing ingredient. I think that missing ingredient is what the New Testament describes as joy. So how do we recover the missing ingredient? How do we get our joy back? That's what I want us to find out this morning. And to do that, as I began to say, we have to back our lens out a little bit. We usually look at a paragraph or two from the book of Acts, and now I want to pull back and see the whole forest and try to take and show you that this theme runs through the book of Acts. This is a prevalent theme in the early church, this theme of joyfulness. So how do we recover that missing ingredient? We have to understand three things, and those are inside that outline on your bulletin that you'll see. The first thing that we need to understand is the command of joy. And JT's going to put up a slide behind me in just a second so we can show you these. So that you don't think I'm being trivial, so that you don't think, oh, it's not all that important, you know, this is for younger people. So that you don't walk away thinking that this is not something for you, we need to take a look first at the command to be joyful. The first thing that we need to see is that joy is not optional. This is not one of those things that other people perhaps, but not me. So I want to show you and dip outside the book of Acts and show you these passages behind me. For the commands of joy, first of all, we're going to see Philippians 3:1, that book where the whole theme is joy. Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Go to the next one, JT. Philippians 4:4, this a chapter later, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And to point out, in case it's not obvious, the underlined words are what are called imperatives. Imperatives in the Word of God are not optional. It is imperative that you follow the imperatives. They are plural. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying, "Rejoice, y'all." Go to the next one. And finally, we want to look at the command of Galatians 5:21. "The fruit of the Spirit," the passage that many of you know well, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." In other words, as trees bear fruit in the springtime, like the fig tree on the side of my house bearing fruit right now, your life is supposed to bear this fruit, one of which is joy. And as you continue to follow Christ, these things should be more and more evident in your life. What we usually see is people who have followed Christ for the longest, some of them are the biggest sourpusses you've ever seen. That should not be, because joy is not just a suggestion. It is first a command. We are commanded to be joyful. Someone put it like this: joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. The bottom line for you and me is simply this: grimness is not a Christian virtue. Grimness, contrary to what we think many times, is not a Christian virtue. There are no sad saints. If God, now there are plenty of sad saints, and what I'm saying is that's not a good thing. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the good news, and our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. So joy is one of those ingredients in the book of Acts that you and I cannot disregard. The letters of the New Testament behind me, thank you, JT, not only present them, they command them. So first, we need to see the command of joy. But secondly, we want to go and see the characteristics of joy. You know, Rob, after all, I'm not all that sure I know what joy is. Is it the same thing as happiness? Is it just, you know, kind of a don't worry, be happy kind of mentality that I'm supposed to carry through life and you know, stiff upper lip and all that? So let's take a look at the four characteristics of joy. I know there are only three on the back. I left one out, and I'll give that to you as well. The first three we're going to look at are in Acts chapter 2, which is where hopefully you have turned in your Bible. And the fourth one will come from Acts chapter 16, which is where we read in our scripture reading this morning. But three characteristics of joy. What's it look like? This joy that is commanded of followers of Christ. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, this is not optional for you. So what's it look like? First of all, we want to begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we were in this paragraph for several weeks, several months ago. So let me remind you of what's in this by reading it for you. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food, listen, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is a description of the newborn church, the early church. And joy permeates this body of believers right after the church is born. And there are three characteristics of joy that I want to point out to you in this passage. It talks about they ate with glad and generous hearts, and we'll get there in just a second. But something that's connected to that joy comes back in verse 43. So the first characteristic that we want to look at is up there. It says, and awe came upon every soul. And the word awe is the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. It is better translated reverential fear, respect. And so the first thing that we need to see about this joyfulness is it's connected with reverential awe. Then we're not, when we talk about joy, we're not talking about just being silly. We're not talking about just some giddiness that's not connected to thought. This is joy that's connected to worship. It is first serious joy. It's not some flaky, you know what I'm saying? There's plenty of it out there. This is not that. It is serious joy that we see here as these disciples, awe came upon every soul. Something that characterized their joy is it's connected to reverential awe. But secondly, there's another characteristic here, and that's in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That's the word, literally, gladness. They received their food with rejoicing. There's two New Testament words for joy. JT's going to put one of them up on the screen behind me. The first word that the New Testament uses for joy is Cairo, like the city in Egypt. And the noun associated with that is kara. It means to rejoice or be glad. Next one is the other word for joy, agaliao, or the noun connected with it, agaliasis. It means rejoice greatly. Be overjoyed, fancy word, I guess, is to exult, some would say. You see how it escalates? That's the word that's used right here. And so the word glad is just a little bland. They ate their food with glad hearts. They ate their food with overjoyful hearts. They were overjoyed. It's exuberant joy is the second characteristic you see here in Acts. It's not just they were glad to be together. They were exuberantly glad to be together. It is exuberant joy that we see in Acts chapter 2. Thank you, JT. But thirdly, the third characteristic that we see is in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. It is contagious joy. The joy that happened in that fellowship spilled out to the city of Jerusalem surrounding them. And it says they had favor with all the people. That is, other people treated them with goodwill. Other people treated them graciously because of what was happening in the fellowship. It was contagious joy. Fourthly, we want to flip over to Acts 16. See this fourth characteristic of what is joy anyway. Not only is it serious, it's connected to reverence and awe. It's exuberant, it's contagious. It is, in Acts 16, we'll see, it is God-centered. What do you mean by that? Well, I'll get there in just a second. This is what we read in our scripture reading this morning. This is an account that takes place on Paul's second missionary journey. And we will get to that missionary journey eventually. But they're traveling through the city of Philippi. Go ahead and put that slide up, JT, and I'll show you where Philippi is. And as they're in Philippi, there is a slave girl who happens to be a fortune teller. By the way, if you're ever tempted to have your fortune told, it says that she was demon-possessed. And so, you know, you need to be real, real careful. But Paul casts the demon out of this girl. Her owners lose their source of income. And so they have Paul and Silas hauled before the magistrates. A magistrate is an official, it's a Roman official. Philippi is up here, let's see, I'm sorry that's a little fuzzy. Here's the little thing right here. Philippi is right there. Jerusalem down over here. So they are way up here in the Greek peninsula in the city of Philippi. It is a Roman colony. Philippi is a Roman colony, so that means the city itself has independence from the province of Macedonia. That means the citizens of Philippi have rights as Roman citizens. They have the same rights and privileges over here that people in the boot have in Italy. My apologies to all the Italians in the crowd. It means that the official language of Philippi was Latin. It means that they practiced Roman law. And because Philippi practiced Roman law, the punishment they dish out is a Roman punishment. And here in Acts 16, thank you, JT, it says that they're beaten with rods. And the closest thing in your mind to what that is would be a dowel rod that you've seen in Home Depot, those long, thin sticks. Sometimes they were banded together. Now, these men didn't run out to Home Depot and grab dowel rods. They probably whittled branches down into sticks. It says this is what they beat these men with. It's different from the form of punishment we saw last Sunday morning. We talked about Paul being flogged last Sunday, and that's where strips of hide are used to whip him. But Paul and Silas are beaten with rods. They would have been stripped. And one source says they would have been stripped completely. and either tied between two posts or held down by strong hands, and then taken and whipped across the back with these dowel rod type things until their backs were, you can well imagine, just a mess. This really happened. Okay? Just file that in the category of history here. This is not some invention of somebody telling a story. This really happened. People would have taken turns giving Paul and Silas blows across the back, probably to the point of collapse. Then the magistrates would have stopped the beating. And then Paul and Silas would have been half-dragged, half-pushed down the main street of Philippi to the jail. Near the jail, the jailer probably, you can well imagine what a jailer would be like, manhandled them through the main jail. The main cell of the jail was where the thieves and the petty criminals were kept until their sentences were carried out. And it says that Paul and Silas were shoved through some kind of opening, some kind of door-like thing into an inner jail, which was essentially a windowless cave. And then their feet were put in stocks. This means that the jailer would have had them spread their legs and would have put a wooden rod. They would have been shackled to these things. It meant that you couldn't lie down. You could barely sit up. They couldn't lie down because of their backs. Verse 22 in Acts 16, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This being beaten with rods, one pastor in a former communist government was actually beaten with rods. He says the blows burnt like fire. It was as if your back were being grilled by a furnace. The shock to the nervous system is great. So, beaten with rods, thrown into a stinking hole of an inner cell. Tell me what your frame of mind would have been. What would you be thinking? There are a couple biographies of Paul's life, and both of them are great. One of them in particular has been really helpful to me. Let me read this man as he tries to get inside Paul's mind. Let me say, I hope to read it to you. All right. It's sitting on my computer at home, and I'm going to skip it. Nobody in the room has experienced anything like what we've just read. And yet, you know, these men sitting in their own filth, what begins to happen? You can imagine the anger of being treated that way as a Roman citizen in a Roman colony. They were supposed to be exempt from that kind of treatment, but they didn't ask. And later the officials get in trouble for beating them with rods because they were Roman citizens. What happens next is they begin to sing. Now, lest you think this is some kind of flaky Sunday school story, let me remind you who wrote it. Luke, the physician, wrote this, a man of science, a well-regarded historian. And so we can be certain that what we read is not some fanciful account, but verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, the word joy or gladness or rejoicing isn't used, but friends, what Luke is describing is two men who are rejoicing. Well, what was it that could cause two men to sing in conditions like that? Two men beaten and bloodied, locked in this filthy inner prison of this Philippian jail. I'll tell you, they're not rejoicing in their circumstances. They are not glad to be there. It is not some kind of chirpy optimism. It was not tied to their circumstances, friends. Their joy came from knowing Christ. It was God-centered joy. The joy of His presence with them in that cell. The joy of knowing that He was at work no matter how bad it seemed, as Connie shared with us as she introduced the song to the offering. It was God-centered joy, and that's the fourth characteristic. But I want to ask you this. What is your joy centered around? This serious, exuberant rejoicing that we've talked about, what's yours centered around? I think if this here happened to you and I, that we would in that cell curl up and die. That we would shrivel up. Well, but we do that anyway when the AC goes out. We shrivel up and die when the cable goes out. And I think most of us would have to admit that our joy isn't God-centered. That our joy is centered on our circumstances, on what does or does not happen to us. This is almost so out of our categories, it's almost impossible to describe where these men are and the joy they have where they're at. I'm not there. Someone put it like this: we have learned that joy is more than a sense of the comic, more than earthly pleasure, and to be a believer, even more than what we call happiness. Joy is the enjoyment of God and the good things that come from the hand of God. If our new freedom in Christ is a piece of angel food cake, joy is the frosting. If the Bible gives us the wonderful words of life, joy supplies the music. If the way to heaven turns out to be an arduous, steep climb, joy sets up the chairlift. Well said. So, how do I get that kind of joy? Isn't that what we're after? I mean, joy, first we've seen it's a command. And then we've seen the characteristics of joy, and it's not happiness the way our world thinks of it. So what are the causes? What can get us there? And let me point out a couple things from the book of Acts as causes of that kind of joy. And let me give you two at least, and we'll see about the third one. The first is our salvation. Now that's pretty undramatic. Kind of anti-climate, our salvation. That's it. Yes, that in the book of Acts, friend, is what sets people off. If you're still in Acts 16, glance down the page. And we read what happened to the jailer. Verse 30, verse 30. You know that he's about to take his life. He rushes in trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, verse 29, 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced. That's the jailer. He rejoiced along with his entire household. Now, if you want to follow me, let me show you the other places. Otherwise, just listen. I'm going to go next to Acts chapter 8 and show you how it pops up there. This is Philip in the city of Samaria. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. We see the same thing with Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Flip the page to later on in that chapter to the Ethiopian official. Philip again rides in the chariot with him and tells him the good news about Jesus. And verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water, Philip baptizes the man right there. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. One more for you, and this is in Acts chapter 13. If you want to follow me to Acts chapter 13, you see as I begin studying this, these people are rejoicing all over the place. And so Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas proclaiming the good news about Christ. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's Acts 13:48. So let me again ask you a question at this point. Let me back up. What is it about salvation that brings joy like this? What is it about being saved from your sin that brings joy like this? There are three things I think that we see here and throughout the New Testament. The first thing is that payment has been made for sin. Friend, sin, the things we do that fall short of God's standard must be paid for. You have two options. You can pay it yourself for all eternity, or you can trust Christ who made payment in full on the cross. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Christ Himself says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many, as payment. And so your payment can be erased when you trust in Christ and His payment for sin upon the cross. That's a great thing. Salvation brings joy because payment for sin's been made. Salvation brings joy because our sin is forgiven. If you're still in Acts 13, just look up the page a little bit to verse 38 and listen to these words from Paul. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Did you hear that? I want you to think about who is represented in the room this morning. Some of us are murderers. Some of us are adulterers. Some of us are liars. Some of us are thieves. You know, you can try to run away from the guilt of that. People have left the country. But guilt doesn't go away like that. Listen to the Word of God. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sin is a great thing. There's payment for sin, there's forgiveness, and there finally, there's freedom from slavery. Before you started to follow Christ, God's Word says you were a slave. And you were a slave to sin. You might say, I've never been a slave to anything in my life. And I would say, that's okay for you to think that. But that's not what God would say about our condition. And Romans 6 paints the picture of sin as an old master, an old employer. Some of you men might think, boy, I'd love to go back to my old employer. Life was so simple back then. Flipping burgers. But let me tell you something. It might have been simple, but the pay stunk. What you wouldn't give to give up your complicated job now and go back to your simple first job. Maybe so, but the pay stank. And that's what Romans 6 says. The wages of serving sin is death. And Romans 6 explains that we are freed from that. That is a great thing. Well, perhaps you're thinking, you know, Rob, I know all that stuff. And it happened a long time ago to me, and I'm just over it. Then that's where you dropped your joy. Because through the book of Acts, what do you see people rejoicing at? It's that God saved them. If you're an older Christ follower and you think that stuff is in the past and not applicable to you anymore, then I would encourage you to think about the book of Romans. The book of Romans. How many chapters talk about our salvation? 11. And the book's written to Christians. Here's what I'm trying to say. Our salvation is a great thing, that God saves us from the penalty of sin, that we have forgiveness in Christ, and that we are freed from bondage to sin is an awesome thing. There is another thing that causes rejoicing in the book of Acts. Not only does our salvation cause rejoicing, there's something else that causes it too. Other people's salvation, when they come to know Jesus as their Savior, that causes rejoicing in other people as well. And I'm going to point you to two places quickly here. One is in Acts 11. This is when Barnabas comes to see the church at Antioch. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, and so I'll just mention it quickly to you. Another thing that's supposed to bring us joy is other people's salvation. Barnabas comes to this new church in Antioch, and verse 23 says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Again, that's the second word for rejoicing. He was overjoyed. Wow. He exulted, as the definition goes. So not only Barnabas, but then the church in Jerusalem rejoices in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 describes the first controversy in the early church. But Acts 15:3 shows us the church rejoicing at the salvation of other people. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed, Paul and Barnabas that is, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Let me suggest that if there is no joy in your salvation, then perhaps you've not trusted Christ as your Savior. And as we close this morning, let me say that is the main application for you, my friend. The guilt that you carry can be forgiven through Christ and His payment for your sin upon the cross. The Bible calls us to turn from our sin and rely on what Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay for our sin. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service, if that's where you're at. For the rest of us, if there is no joy in your salvation, then I want to suggest maybe you don't understand your salvation. That you don't understand what happened. as Paul wrote so thoroughly to the church in Rome, maybe you need to grasp again what happened. You know, you can get so far and so sophisticated from that initial entrance point into the Christian life that you can lose it. And I want to suggest that maybe if there is no joy in your salvation, you need to revisit that and remember what God saved you from. So what causes joy in the book of Acts? It's our salvation and it's others' salvation. Let me stop with that this morning. That's how we get the missing ingredient, friends. We go back and we understand these three things. It's a command. Joy is a command. The second thing we do to understand and recover our joy is see the characteristics of joy and finally the causes of joy. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, help us now. I pray that, Father, you would draw people to yourself, that they would see your grace and mercy in your Son Jesus Christ and his payment for sin on the cross. Father, those of us who are already Christ followers, I pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, you're dismissed. Thank you.